Well, I'm going to start this morning with an opinion of mine. And I usually don't like to start with opinions. In fact, I usually don't like to put opinions in sermons at all. But I'm going to start this morning with an opinion. And it's an opinion, though, that is based on personal experience. It's a bit of an observation over numerous conversations over the years with followers of Jesus. And it's this. I think all of us, in some way, often in many ways, struggle to relate to Jesus. We know we are to believe that he became like us, and he did. We say that we are to become like him, and we are, but we can have a hard time accepting it. And it comes in, again, it's that small three-letter word, but. It's like, I'm sure you've probably had conversations like this as well, where you say to someone, you give them some biblical truth, something of that can bring peace or something, you know, not advice, but just bringing what God says about a situation or what God says about them. And the response is, well, yes, I know, but, and that word right there just communicates that I know what's true, yet I'm struggling to accept it or realize that as true and real in my life. Maybe it's because, in a way, we put Jesus up on a pedestal. And yes, he's to be worshipped and adored, and yes, he is the only one worthy of our worship. I don't mean putting him up in a pedestal in that sense, but you know, it's kind of the image of if you put someone up on the pedestal, it's because they're not really like you. Like they're just, you know, too beautiful or too this or too that, that you can't aspire to be that really, and so they're kind of up on that pedestal. Or maybe it's a matter of time and culture. When you read Jesus' words, or when you go, well, he lived 2,000 years ago. Maybe if I, you know, could sit down at Tim Hortons with him, maybe it'd be easier for me to accept some of the things that he says about me. Or maybe go, well, he was the Son of God. And I struggle to relate. It can be your feelings of inadequacy. I've failed at times, and he hasn't. Could be teaching you've grown up under or have been influenced by. But whatever it is, we often fail to consider that Jesus' life was filled with the same kinds of struggles that we face. And when we fail to see that Jesus struggled just like we do, yet was without sin, it causes all kinds of blocks. And again, it's often ones that we don't even notice until we start thinking about it. And so this morning, I'm hoping to prompt us to think about Jesus' life in a way that connects in a deeper way to our own experience. Because as Philippians, you know, the early Christians sang, you know, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking human likeness, taking human form, the form of a servant. Jesus understands our struggles. So here's the question that I'm going to start with. When you think of the life of Jesus, what kind of struggles do you think he went through? And this is where you can just call them out. What kind of struggles did Jesus have in his life? Hunger. One of my favorite memories of Nigeria was teaching a theology class and going through the exams. And one of the students who was, we know Jesus was human because he was hungry and tasty. They meant thirsty. English was their third language, but that one has always stuck with me. But yeah, Jesus was hungry. Anyone hungry right now? All the guys go, yes! What other struggles did Jesus have?
Tired.
I can see some of you yawning right now. No, I'm just Jesus was tired. He had physical limitations to his energy level. What other struggles did Jesus have? Acceptance. Yeah, Jesus, we're going to touch on this. I'm going to touch on it. Jesus faced rejection. What else? Temptations. Yeah. I'm not going to touch on that one in the message this morning, but that's definitely, Jesus was tempted just as we are. Hebrews 4. We see that also in Matthew 4. Just one of those episodes of temptations. What else did Jesus face? Sorry, hold on one second. We're going to talk about the Garden of Gethsemane at the end, so I'll but yeah. Sorry, over. Physical pain. Yeah. What else? I've still got lots in my messages, so what else?
Family tension.
How many of you have people, yeah, great, I got family reunion coming. Or, yeah, the people that, yeah, you know, I love my family, I just don't want to go on vacation with them. It's a different kind of family tension that Jesus had, and we're going to touch on that this morning. What else did Jesus face?
He didn't
have an earthly home. Yeah. He didn't know where his next meal was going to come from at times. Or he was, you know, it was, he relied on the generosity of others. What else? It's different to think about this. The religious leaders, yeah, he faced opposition. Like, if you just think of his years of ministry, just start with his years of ministry, what we read in the Gospels. He faced consistent and persistent opposition from the Pharisees and other religious leaders. Opposition for teaching the truth. Have you ever been in a situation where you've gotten flack, you've gotten pushback, you've gotten punished, so to speak, for telling the truth? Jesus did. He healed people and got in trouble for it. Can't do it on the Sabbath, Jesus. You know, when Jesus confronted the traditions of the religious leaders and the people, because they were actually in opposition to what God was wanting to do, that's when Jesus kind of went against tradition, was when it went against God. He got in trouble for it. We see that constantly through the Gospels. Jesus' disciples produced some struggles for him. They failed to get who he was for a long time. And even after they understood he was the Messiah, he still had to deal with his disciples not getting it. They failed to understand his teaching. There's times we see Jesus saying to his disciples, "Really? Have you still not got it yet?" Sometimes they resisted his words. Peter, "No, Jesus, that's never going to happen to you. I'm not going to let it." Many times we see the disciples failing to understand the nature of the kingdom and the mission that Jesus was representing and bringing to this world. And that's just kind of the tip of the iceberg of what we know about from the Gospels. What about keeping the personalities of just those 12 disciples and keeping them as a group together? You have one who was a zealot, who, you know, before meeting Jesus was looking to kill the Romans and anyone who helped them, and sitting beside him was a tax collector. I think Jesus may have had to do some group counseling sessions for those 12 at times. Deal with their prejudices against women, children, Gentiles, each other. Jesus faced rejection due to his ministry from his family. There's times where Jesus is teaching and his mother and brothers are outside going, "Jesus, would you just come on home and stop this?" His own family didn't get the calling of God on his life at times. Have you ever Maybe face that in your family or from your family. Maybe you're here, you're the only follower of Jesus. Or there was a time where that was the case. And that's a struggle. That's a burden. That's a hard place to be. That's even more so why as a church family we need to be united together as brothers and sisters, because you may be the only brother and sister someone sitting near you has because of the rejection they're facing at home. That's only Jesus' years of ministry. We don't have much record of the 30 years before that. Do we really think that Jesus just kind of floated through his 33 and a half years in this divine calm, that nothing really got to him? That's actually a Buddhist idea. It's not biblical. It's not Christian. It's not Christ-like. Buddhism teaches, oh, you want to kind of be free from evil. You want to be free from negativity. You gotta let go. You just got to be unattached to the world around you. That's not the Jesus we see in the Gospels. He was connecting to people. He was attached. When the rich young ruler walked away, rejecting Jesus to keep on to his wealth, we see Jesus was sorrowed. Jesus had become attached to that rich young ruler because he wanted something good for him. Listen to these words from David. I'm going to read from the Psalms, and I'll tell you the reference after because I just want you to listen. These were words that David wrote about himself 1,000 years before Jesus. Yet the Apostle John sees these words and in his gospel applies a line from this passage to Jesus, and you'll probably catch where what event of Jesus' life John did that. But I'm just going to read 6 verses from, it's Psalm 69. David wrote, "For I am mocked and shamed for your sake. Humiliation is written all over my face. Even my own brothers pretend they don't know me. They treat me like a stranger. Passion for your house burns within me, so those who insult you are also insulting me. When I weep and fast before the Lord, they scoff at me. When I dress in sackcloth to show sorrow, they make fun of me. I am the favorite topic of town gossip, and all the drunkards sing about me." John, reflecting on Jesus' life and the event of Jesus kicking all the money changers out of the temple grounds, whose passion for your house consumes me, burns within me. When we read these verses, it's Jesus' experience. It's Jesus' life. His brothers mocking him. Jesus growing up. Do you think that there was a lot of gossip around Joseph and Mary and their baby boy about whose father it really was? Or just the question of literally, whose father, or who is the father of Jesus? Jesus faced struggles in his life right from the get-go. Have you ever been the holy one in a group? It could be in a workplace. That was my experience for a number of years going through school. I was the only Christian in the environment that I worked in, small business. Most days didn't matter, but there are some days, whether it was things in the media or things around in the office, and yeah, you're kind of either put on the spot or you feel like you're sticking out like a sore thumb because you're not getting involved in what's going on, or the baggage that they have about religion or Christianity kind of gets put on you. I think Jesus had that. Imagine being Jesus' brother or sister growing up. Something's going on in the house. There's a fight that breaks out. Guess who's never going to get blamed? Jesus. How can you possibly try to pin it on him? Imagine the names Jesus was called or the things said about him. Imagine being Jesus and going to synagogue and seeing the apathy of people who just, they were just showing up out of duty. And here's Jesus of just living in that personal relationship with his Father. Or Jesus seeing all the legalism around him. Seeing people not trusting God's performance for them, but rather going, God, thank you for saving me enough so that now I can be good enough for you. Because that's what legalism is. I think Jesus struggled with that. Here's the next question, and this is the one that turns things for us. Because up to now, all I'm really trying to do is to go, look, Jesus had struggles just like us. How did Jesus deal with them? How did Jesus deal with the struggles that he had in his life? Well, you already kind of know where I'm going because it's the theme of this summer for the series I'm doing. It's prayer. One of the things Jesus did was pray. The Psalms, for example, are given for us that we can take our hearts to God. They can help us express our hearts to him in prayer or in song, because they were more than just songs to sing. I mean, Jesus, when he was on the cross, he quotes Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever felt abandoned by God? You ever had the question of God, where are you in this? Jesus did. Jesus experienced that. Does Jesus understand our struggles? 2 weeks ago, we looked at the event of Jesus walking on the water in a different kind of context of prayer. But I want to go back even a little step further to what that day entailed for Jesus. In Matthew 14, kind of starts the events in Matthew's gospel leading to the feeding of the 5,000. But Matthew's gospel in chapter 14 begins not with Jesus, but with John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. When John the Baptist was in jail, he was in jail because he wouldn't stop telling truth about the king, Herod Antipas, because Herod Antipas had taken his brother's wife, well, his brother was still alive, as his new wife. Right? And John's going and was saying, proclaiming, going, this isn't right. This isn't good. This is against God. Herod didn't like it, but he was afraid of what the people would do if he killed John. So he had John imprisoned. Herod's new wife didn't like it because every time John opened his mouth, it was against her. And, you know, her reputation. And so on Herod's birthday, most of you know the event that happened. Herod's stepdaughter danced before him and Herod's guests on his birthday party. And you can read between the lines for yourself. But her dance pleased him so much that he offers, I'll give you whatever I can. Just name what you want. I'll give you up to half the kingdom, which wasn't a literal, it was kind of a figure expression. You know, do whatever I can for you, but what can I give you? And his stepdaughter goes to his new wife and says, Mom, what should I ask for? And Herodias, his name of the woman, sees her chance and goes, ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter. So she does. And Herod Antipas, because he didn't want to look bad in front of all his guests, gives in to the request. John the Baptist is executed. That's verses 1 through 12 of Matthew chapter 14. And verse 13 of Matthew chapter 14 reads like this. As soon as Jesus heard the news, he went off by himself in a boat to a remote area to be alone. I mean, you've just found out your cousin just got executed for telling the truth. That's one blow. John the Baptist is also the person, if anyone got who Jesus was, John the Baptist got it. John the Baptist was the one, his ministry was to point people to Jesus, going, he's the Messiah, he's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. He's the one who's greater than I am. I'm not fit to carry his sandals. He was telling his disciples, don't follow me anymore, go follow him. The person who understood Jesus the most is now gone. So it's not just his cousin. Someone who knows him better than even his own disciples do at that point. But, as verse 13 continues, the crowds follow Jesus. Have you ever been in a place where you feel you have nothing left to give? Emotionally, spiritually, physically, you're just drained. And someone comes to the door, or something happens where you feel like, I've just got to give some more. Jesus was there. That's when he teaches the crowd for the day, and at the end they're hungry, and he finds a small boy's lunch, prays over it, the people are fed, and the events continue. And then that night he's able to finally pray. Taking his pain, his loss to God, taking his fatigue, whatever else would have been on his heart, certainly there would have been a lot for him to take to God that night. And then he sees his disciples in trouble. And that goes back to 2 weeks ago and that message. In the sermon note sheet, I didn't want to add just another event into the message. So in your sermon note sheet, if you don't have one, grab it from the back, because I encourage you to look at it. There's another event, the Transfiguration. I want you to read that event and the passage before that and ask yourself the question, why would God do that for Jesus then? Why would God transfigure Jesus at the time he does? And see what that event says about Jesus and God understanding your struggles. But we want to go to a final event from the life of Jesus for this morning. And that's, Jim kind of alluded to it in what he said earlier, but the Garden of Gethsemane. And let me read three verses to start from Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, 36, Matthew records these words, said, then Jesus brought them, this is the disciples, this is right after Peter, Jesus has said, I'm going to be handed over. Peter goes, no. Jesus goes, I'm telling you, Peter, before tonight's over, you're going to deny me three times. Peter goes, no, I'll never do that. And I think Jesus' heart just kind of sinks a little bit. Oh, Peter. Then Jesus brought them to an olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, sit here while I go on ahead to pray. He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he began to be filled with anguish and deep distress. He told them, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and watch with me. Have you ever felt your soul being crushed with what's going on in your life? Again, this is another one of my opinions. I think almost every one of us here can. And it's not to, you know, compare circumstances and go, well, I went through far more than you did. Why do you say your soul was crushed? Mine was being crushed. No, that's not it. It's we feel our soul being crushed, and it doesn't matter what the circumstances may be. It can be things like, well, waiting for test results to come back. And you're 99% sure that everything's going to be clear, everything's going to be fine, but it's enough of that 1% to put a weight on your soul. The what ifs, the what might be's. Or it's you get some bad news from your doctor, and then they start talking about treatment, and then your mind starts going to, well, what's it going to mean? How's it going to feel? What am I going to be going through? How long is this going to go? Is this going to work? And your soul just starts feeling crushed. Or you see a family member going through circumstances and your soul just is crushed in sympathy and empathy for them. It can be anything, really, in terms of a crisis that just, our soul just begins to feel so weighed down. And here's Jesus facing the biggest crisis of his life. And what is he doing? He's praying. He's taking it to God. And what made prayer of such value for Jesus here? Look at verse 39 if you have it open. If not, just listen, and you'll know these words, most likely. He, that's Jesus, went on a little farther and fell face down on the ground praying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me, yet I want your will, not mine." 3 times he prayed that very prayer. 3 separate occasions. So he prayed, went back, found the disciples sleeping. "Thanks for your support, guys." Goes back, prays this again. Comes back, finds the disciples. Goes back, prays this again. "Father, if it's possible, take this cup, take the cross, take the weight of humanity's sin from me. If there's any other way, Father, would you let that happen? But not my will, yours be done." Jesus clung to prayer as a lifeline because it gave him both the guidance to know God's will and the energy to do it. If you remember last year, we were talking about spiritual disciplines, and spiritual disciplines really are preparing us to hear and do God's will. And prayer is a spiritual discipline. Jesus is praying so that he could have the resources. He was looking to be, well, depending on God. Was Jesus really thinking his prayer was going to change God's mind about the cross? Nope. He had already told his disciples he was going to the cross. He had already told his disciples he was going to rise again. So even though Jesus knew what the end of the story, so to speak, was going to be, here he is at Gethsemane going, "My soul is just being crushed." Because sometimes it doesn't matter that you know the end of the story. Today is still a hard road. Prayer is not about manipulating God to do what we want or like, even though at times he may change our circumstances. Prayer is about aligning our heart with God's while we are calling out to him to intercede in our lives, or the lives of those around us, or the world around us. Jesus knew he was going to the cross, and he knew God promised that he would raise from the dead. But what Jesus didn't know, what Jesus couldn't know, was what the next 24, 72 hours were going to feel like, be like. What would that experience be? And do you know, sometimes it's the unknown that scares us and crushes our souls far more than the known. If I know what it's going to feel like, you know, if you've ever had, you know, I've never really broken a significant bone in my body, but, you know, it's like if you've had a break once, the second time around when the doctor comes and says, "Okay, this is what it's going to feel like," you already know. It's taken, yeah, it's not going to be pleasant, but you know what to expect. Often it's the unknown that unsettles us the most. And here's Jesus facing some great unknowns. "I know I'm going to face betrayal, but how bad? How hard? I know I'm going to face rejection, abandonment." Jesus knew that when the weight of our sin was going to be placed on him, there was going to come a different experience between him and the Father that he had never known. Separation. That's why his words on the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" were genuine. Jesus could only imagine what was coming. And that's another reason why Jesus clung to prayer as a lifeline to help him know and to do the will of God, even in the face of the cross. Because prayer is not a means of removing the unknown and the unpredictable elements from our lives. Prayer is a way of including the unknown and unpredictable into what God is doing. Prayer is about bringing ourselves to God in the midst of our struggles and saying, Lord, it may be, I don't know what you're doing. It may be, I'm not sure where you are. But I know you're good. But I know I can trust you. But I know what you've done in the past. But I know what you've done in other people's lives. I don't know what's coming, but I trust that you do. And whatever it is, you can supply my needs. You can be my all in all. Your grace is sufficient in my weakness. That's why the author to the Hebrews wrote, because Jesus understands our weaknesses, he says, so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it the most. So as I close this morning, where do you need God's grace and mercy the most? What's the crisis? What's the situation? What's the struggle you are facing? Because I think all of you have one. I always have one. There's always something that's just not quite right. Sometimes it's circumstances around. Sometimes it's attitudes and issues within. But I've never quite arrived yet. But in the midst, God brings peace when we bring our struggles to Him, when we take it to Him in prayer. Not looking for God to change the circumstances first, though by all means ask, but looking for God to empower our hearts, to empower us to know what God is doing and to follow Him, even if we aren't sure what the next step is leading to. Pray that God would change us first and then trust Him with the circumstances. That's what Jesus did. That's how Jesus brought His struggles to God. And that's what we're called to do. So as we close this morning, I'm just going to close in prayer, and I'm just going to invite, if there's a struggle that you just want to take to God in prayer. You can come to the front. If you're not able to come to the front, just stay where you are, that's fine. But if you want someone to pray with you, I'd be more than glad to do that. I'll be at the front. Just come sit by me, or if someone's with me, just find another space, and one of the elders or someone will come in and pray with you. So if you want someone to pray with you about whatever you're struggling through, again, everything's confidential. No one says anything about anything. But just have a brother or sister pray with you. The front is open. If you're not able to come to the front or just something about that, just have someone beside you, or catch an eye or wave someone down. Just ask them to pray with you. 1 Peter 5:7. I'm just going to close with this verse and then pray. 1 Peter 5:7. Peter wrote to the churches in his day, give all your worries and cares to God, for He cares about what happens to you. Father God, as we close this morning, thank You that we know that You do care for us. Father, we confess that sometimes when we're going through hard times, or Father, sometimes when we know that we're the one who's hard, we struggle to come to You in prayer. Father, this morning, I just want to declare on our behalf, we trust Your care for us. You cared for Your Son as He was in the garden and on the cross. You were there with Him. You are here with us. So, Father, for any who are here that are carrying burdens, Maybe they've been carrying them alone. Or maybe even with others, that it's just been, it's been a hard road. It could, again, it could be health, could be relationships, could be internal, could be just trusting you. Whatever it is, Father God, would you give us the courage to bring our burdens before you, lay them at your feet, and say, Father, help me. Father, guide me. Father, empower me. Holy Spirit, fill me. Lord Jesus, be glorified through me. Lord, as we go from this morning, would you also make us sensitive to the burdens that are around us? That for those that are carrying burdens that are crushing their souls, you would continue to lead us and guide us to come alongside as brothers and sisters or as ambassadors of you, Lord Jesus. And even just to say, can I pray for you? Can I pray with you? Because, Lord God, we believe that as we lift our burdens to you, you empower us to walk despite them. And that you have the power to lift them. So, Lord, as we close, I just want to pray a particular blessing over those right now that are just struggling with health issues. We've heard of Don, and we've heard of others, Father. For those that are just facing the unknowns of what their health may be in the next days and weeks, even longer. Father, help us to come alongside as a church family to lift those burdens, even just a bit, and to cooperate with you, Holy Spirit, in what you're doing to help strengthen them in your peace and your love. Lord Jesus, I pray this in your name. May you be glorified through us.